Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 101, and we are in the book of Luke, chapter 19. At this point, Zacchaeus is inviting Jesus Christ. Well, actually, Christ is the one that invited himself into Zacchaeus' home, but he is seeking Jesus Christ. He's seeking the Lord more than just physically seeking him, obviously. There is much that goes behind the scene that is here and present, and so God, Jesus Christ, are inviting this man, son of Abraham, into their fold. And so in verse 9, this is what Jesus said about him, because all the others were complaining about Zacchaeus, you see. They were just looking at the facade, at the outside appearance, at the reality, you know, that man looks at, and not into the heart, as God does. And most of us, unfortunately, function that way to one degree or the other. We haven't learned to have that vision that God has, not only into the present, not only into the facade, but into the inside of a person, and not only into the inside of the person, but into the future of that person, into the potential and the future and the destiny, and to begin with, into the purpose for that person and everybody else. And this is what Jesus Christ is going to remind the disciples around him, and all of us, as we encounter this kind of cases, to remember basics. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. That's beyond than just, you know, going there for dinner. He's offering salvation. Why? Because there was repentance on the part of this man. He's willing to give half of his riches to the poor. How many tax collectors are going to do it? And here's a chief tax collector, very rich. So what he was going to give was an awful lot. And then he's willing to restore fourfold to anybody that he has wronged. You see? That's a very repentant person, very humble person, a person that recognizes the true riches and is willing to give so much for it. Not many people like that. So obviously Christ is extremely impressed by that, and to begin with, God makes it very plain to him, he wants this person. And so he offers him salvation. And that's what he says here, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And himself, Jesus Christ, is the salvation and is the source of that salvation for men. So he's coming to his house literally and is also offering him the eternal salvation that is to come, seeing a person who is going to follow him until the end. And so he says, because he also is a son of Abraham. Yes, he's a tax collector and he had his own problems and people didn't like him and they all complained about him, but they all forgot that God came to save men, not to destroy, that God so loved the world that he was not willing that any should perish, any of his people, members of his wife, and no, anybody else in the world, you see. He created all of them. And this one, specially in specific, is son of Abraham, just like all of you. Well, what are you complaining about? That's in essence what he's telling them. You see, because they have forgotten who that person is, not just the facade of him. And unfortunately, many still do to this very day. And certainly in the Gentile community, they forgot who the Jews are, in spite of the fact that, you know, the priesthood and some of the people at that time, which were to begin with a minority, rejected Jesus Christ, and then, you know, as time went by, they told all the others to do likewise, and didn't know any better. They forgot that they are sons of Abraham, sons of the covenant, sons of the promises. You see, as Paul had to constantly remind the Gentiles, that God committed all those things to the sons of Abraham, who by nature are part of the olive tree, you see. Instead of that, they turn around with full of vomit and hatred and viciousness and malice and poisonous spirit. To this very day, people have it. You see it now again, you know, the rise of anti-Semitism, especially in Europe, but you find it even in this country and many other places all around the earth. Totally unjustified. You see, even though there are some good reasons there sometimes on a personal basis, you know, you don't like people, be it a Jew or anybody else, but to have that kind of venomous hatred and malice and darkness, you know, that's satanic in nature. This is where it comes from. And these people, you know, above all things, in their hypocrisy and bigotry, call themselves Christians, followers of Christ, and here it is, sons of Abraham, and that's how they treat them. Well, a lot of us need to learn a lot of lessons. And many of us, unfortunately, will not learn it until it is too late. For the Son of Man, he said, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, people say, get lost, go to hell. Christ came to save those people, and we send them to hell. Not that there is such a place, but, that's our attitude, showing that we are of our father, the devil. How many people, when they don't like somebody, they say, go to hell? Why would they say a thing like that? You see? Whose spirit is in them? Who is their father? Not God. And those are the very people that go to church. Some of them every Sunday. They don't like somebody, they say, go to hell. They don't like the Jews, they say, no, they all go to hell. They don't believe in Christ, they rejected Christ, they all go to hell. Who cares about you? There are preachers in the land that still speak like that and feed their congregations with that poison and hatred. Thankfully, not many of them. But the reality is that we have to recognize this fact, that the nature of the devil is still in us to a large degree. If we're not careful, we're going to fall for it totally and receive our reward just as the devil would receive his reward. Total destruction. That is total destruction. For him is a spirit being burning forever and ever, but for us will be no more. Ashes. Verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Again, they knew what the kingdom of God was all about. It's not the fairy tale concept that came later on. You die, you go to heaven, that's the kingdom of God. Or, the church, that's the kingdom of God. Or, this is Christendom, the kingdom of Christ. Let's go conquer it, for Christ. They say, let's go butcher people that don't like to believe in Christ, or chase them out of here, or destroy them, or subjugate them. You see? All those are pagan doctrines. They are not of God. These people of Israel, they knew what the kingdom of God is all about, and they still do to this very day. They're not blind and ignorant. That's the reason why they would not fall ever for that pagan religion calling itself Christianity, full of fairy tales and lies and deceptions. And so they thought the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, on this earth is coming, where he's going to sit on the seat of David, on the throne of David, ruling over the house of Jacob, marrying his wife, taking them, delivering them from their enemies, and reigning over the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God they were looking at. And for a long time, that was the knowledge that was among the followers of Christ. In the first century, second and third, and then gradually they lost that vision and went for a false doctrine, a false gospel, a false church, a false Messiah, a false Christ, and so forth. And this is where the majority of what is called Christianity is in, to this very day. And so, they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, and therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's not going to stay there, and you're not going to go up there where he is. He's coming here to return, because that's where the kingdom is going to be. Now he's going to receive that authority and come back here, as he said, that he's going to come back. Just like he went up there, he's going to come back and he's going to reign on the earth. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. And then you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Obviously, it's just a figure of speech. It's not a reality. There are no 10 virgins. It's a parable. An idiom, you might say, metaphor for the church, for the people, for the followers of Christ. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Get busy. Don't sit in your rocking chair and claim, I just live by faith and grace. Christ did it all for me. Do business. Be diligent. Be watchful. Work. As Paul would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't expect somebody else to do it for you. Christ is not going to do it for us. He's going to help us achieve it. He's going to live his life in us if we allow him. But he's not going to do it for us. You see, we have to have our part in it. We'll do it together. That's what it means. You don't have a marriage where only one person, does everything in the marriage and the other person just sitting there in a rocking chair. That's a part of the deception of a false religion. And most people, went for it. That's the easy way. People like the easy way, the broad way. So it says, do business, get busy, do something about it, produce. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. How does God reign over us? Through his law. That's how. when he gives us a law and says, don't kill, that's how he reigns over us, if we abide by this law. But if we do our own thing, it doesn't reign over us. We're doing our own thing. And people say, oh, well, the law is done away with. You know, Christ nailed it to the cross, now we're free. You see? And they don't realize that they're, you know, deceiving themselves. They're still in bondage and in slavery. And so they hated him because they didn't want him to reign over them. And so it was that when he is returned, that is, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. You got to be busy trading, doing business with it, increasing it, you know, let it grow, multiply. So what you have been given, if that's all you have at the end of time, that means you've done nothing. And some people are that way. As a matter of fact, the majority of those who think, well, I give my heart to the Lord, and I sit in my rocking chair, and I live by faith, you know, be a little bit kind, obviously, you know, and do certain things like Christ did and told me to do, things like that. But it's not what God, you know, commanded us. It's not what Christ commanded us. Work. Work your own salvation. There are works to be done there. First on self. First and foremost on self. You see? Now that's hard work. That's the hardest work. And then as you do it for yourself, do it for your neighbor. Love your neighbor, you know, as yourself. Love your friend, your brother as yourself. That's a hard work. It's not easy. We all know that it's not easy to love other people as we love ourselves. It's very difficult. As it is, it's very difficult to love ourselves. I mean, truly love ourselves, not in the selfish manner that many do. You see, when you love yourself, you don't do all the bad things that we do. And people who are going to get busy and do that, well, obviously, they're the ones that following the commandments of Jesus Christ. As it is, you know, he said, you know, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's not easy to keep the commandments of God. It runs against the grain, against human nature, against society, against the world, against the devil. It's hard work. Yet most people invented that false religion. Why? You don't have to do any of that, you know. Christ did it for you. You see the deception that is there? It has nothing to do with the teachings of Jesus Christ or the Word of God. And so he wanted to know, okay, what did you produce? I want to know, you know, how much money did you make? And so he came back and he wanted to know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He worked 10 times as hard, you see, and out of that one, he got 10. Hard worker. Lots of works. Good works. On self, on others. Toward God, toward man. You see? People have to learn that. You know, you find that teaching all the time. Oh, works, you know. We don't want works, you know. We have no works, you know. This isn't a religion of works. Just faith. Just believe. That's all you need to do. Where did they get that from? Not from God, not from Christ, not from the Bible. But from their own pagan, you know, religion. And their own false prophets. And so this is what this person did. He increased it, multiplied it 10 times. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little. He just gave him one and he made 10 out of it. Have authority over 10 cities. Now, to have authority over 10 cities, that means you're going to have to work real hard. So it's not over yet. Well, you don't say, well, you know, I did it in the past, and I'm going to retire now, give me my reward. And I'm going on retirement. I'm going, you know, on fishing and vacationing and things like that. Do nothing. There's no retirement with God. The hard work begins in the future. All that we had now was little in comparison. So here it is. He receives 10 authorities. So you don't think only about the authority. You think about all the work you're going to have. Imagine that. You know, some people have 2-3 kids and the thing is a lot of work. Imagine if you had 30 or 40 of them. That's a reward. If you're capable of taking care of 2 and 3 and you're doing very well, you're going to use the same principles to take care of all the rest. So you got to work very hard to be able to do that. Verse 18, and the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Well, you know, this person is not as capable as the other, didn't work maybe as hard, whichever is the case. 5 times still, 5 times as much as he had. That's a lot of money, a lot of work. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So you don't get as much, but then, you know, you're not capable to do as much. And 5 cities, as it is, an awful lot of work, you see. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, which most people do, calling themselves Christians, you know. They got their one mina, so to speak, you know, $1. And they say, now I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to sit in my rocking chair, and Christ did it all for me. I don't need to do it, you see. And this is the category of this person, which is unfortunately the overwhelming majority of those who claim to be the followers of Christ. You know, they're nominally Christians, so to speak, or nominally Jews, or nominally this or that or the other thing. Lazy people. We don't want to do anything. You know, just have a facade of a religion. And other hard workers, so they don't produce anything. And so he says, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. You expected me to do all the work. That's what he's saying here. And yet that's the very religion that teaches this concept. Christ did it all for you. You don't need to do it. No wonder why this guy is not doing anything with it. You know, this kind of teachings. And so he says, well, here it is. And I said to him, Christ replies to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you. That's exactly what he's going to say to all these so-called Christians. You know, rocker Christians, you know. Rocking chair Christians. Christ did it all for me, you know. I don't need to do anything. You know, just few things maybe. Or just believe. Because, you know, read a statement by somebody that told them about it, which they didn't know what they were reading. You know, all they have to do is just believe in Christ and you shall be saved. Well, you see, that's all you need to do, just believe. Now, do you believe? Okay, sign it here. I believe. You know, today I received Christ into my heart. And all the charade and, you know, and Mickey Mousing of preaching, you know, some people would say. And it's all in vain, unfortunately. And so he said, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. A person who thinks like that is an evil person. That's what God says about you, if this is your attitude toward works, that God demanded that you get very busy and active and sweat a lot. As he said to Adam and Eve, in the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. And Christ said, only those who hunger and thirst, you see, for righteousness shall be filled. And he said to us, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, work, sweat at it. That's not easy. It's hard. It's going against the stream, against nature, you see. And people are not willing to do it. They'd rather go in the broad way, the easy way. Sit in a chair and take it easy. Just believe, you know, and then I feel good, you know. You feel comfortable. I don't have to do anything. Christ did it for me. You know, with the exception of a few little things here and there. Christ said to a person like that, and this is where you are, you know, the shoe fits, as some would say, wear it. You wicked servant, you knew that I was an austere man, and yet that's not the way they present Jesus Christ. He just came to make life easy, you know, just believe in me, and I love you, you know, the way you are. Don't need to change, don't need good works, you don't need to do this and that. I did it all for you. He says, you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, because that was up to you to do it, not up to me. I'm not going to do it for you. I'm going to help you, but I'm not going to do it for you. He says, why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You see, the least you could do is put it in the bank if you don't want to go and work with it and trade. Even that you were not willing to do it. Again, because of deceivers that came and deceived people, and the whole world is deceived by the devil, and they all believe these lies. And they look at all those ministers of the devil, and they think they're ministers of Jesus Christ. And they believe their lies. One of these days, their eyes are going to be opened, they're going to be able to see and to perceive and to understand what they're reading here. You see? And hopefully it's not too late when that time comes. And so, he says, why did you not, you know, put it in the bank at least, you know, so I can get some interest out of it? That's the least he could do. Even that he was not willing to do, you know, at least, you know, from one mina he could make two. Well, even that he didn't do it. And so he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. He deserves it the most. He put his whole being and heart into it. And that's the way it works. Of course, people will say, well, that's not fair. He's got more. Why do you give him more? This guy has got nothing. Well, we function by the will of God, not our own will, and by his path and way, not our own, by his thoughts, not our own. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. You see, human attitude, human reaction, you see, humanism. You know, we know better. We're more human than you are. What's the matter with you, Master? He's got 10. Why do you want to give him more? He's already rich. Well, unless we learn to function the way God does, we're going to be outside. He's not interested in people who want to, you know, do their own thing and think contrary to him. And so he says here in verse 26, for I say to you and to everyone who has, will be given. You know, if you're worthy of it, if you are working hard, you're going to get some more. And from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. So all those people that claim, when Christ did it all for me, I don't need to do anything, and didn't use their brain, you know, they got a brand new brain because they never use it, you see, and not willing to use their body, not willing to use their muscles, you know, brand new. Just like you buy a car and you put it in the garage and never use it, of what value is it? Well, that's the way most so-called, you know, Christians are. You see? Worthless in the sight of God. Defy and have contempt for works. Because they've been taught to think that way. They've been told Christ did it all for you. You don't need to do anything. There is nothing you can do. Why not a work, you know, a ministry or religion of works? They despise that. They speak about it with contempt. Why do they do it? Because they are of another spirit. That's why. God is not their God. Christ is not their Christ. And so they deceive others to believe likewise, and people believe it. Why? Because it's comfortable. Because people by nature want it the easy way. Why wouldn't they go for it? That's what Christ said. You know, only very few that go through the narrow path, only few find it, because only few are willing to put forth the efforts and work very hard at it. You see, the majority, they want somebody else to do the work for them. And so he says, bring here those enemies of mine. That's the way he considers you. You are an enemy who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. You see? That's how he feels about you. So you better do something about it, you know. And get yourself going. Don't believe in all lies and deceivers. Because the day will come when you would not be able to say, well, you know, he made me do it. You know, you're not going to be able to say the devil made me do it. No, you did it to yourself. You see? No excuses at that time. Especially for those who read this book and yet, you know, they follow the false ministers. Even though they know they should know better. And so, that was the point. That person does not want Christ to reign over him. He does not want to obey the commandments of Christ. Because that's how Christ reigns over us. When we obey his law. And when you say the law is done away with, that's all you're saying. I don't want Christ to reign over me. I don't want him to tell me what to do in my life. I want to do my own things. I don't want to do works. I want to take it the easy way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You see? I just want to believe in Christ. And I'll praise him and sing to him. And I'll have fun and good time. But don't tell me what to do, Lord. You see? That's the attitude. And people don't recognize it for what it is. Because they are blind and naked and poor and miserable and wretched, as Christ said about members of his own church. He says, I counsel you to take some eye salve, you know, open your eyes, begin to see. Don't let others, you know, lead you by the nose. Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, so it's right nearby, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. There you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. So we read that in the previous accounts, and we know the details there. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And obviously all those things are being worked out by God, from God, you see, and he puts those kind of thoughts into the minds of people, and they begin to understand that, and they reply, and then they respond, you know, in the like manner. And all those things have been prophesied long in advance, were recorded by the prophets, And so they're happening because God is in absolute charge of everything that is happening here. And so those who were sent, they went their way and found it just as he had said to them. So he commanded them to do something. They did it. They allowed him to reign over them. And there are people who want to do their own thing. They hear a thing like that and say, that's stupid, you know. How can I go and take somebody else's gold? You know, nobody's going to give it to me. And they begin to argue, you see. And they want to do their own thing. You know, like teenagers try to tell them to do something they know better. They're not willing that the parents reign over them. That's the issue. They want to do their own thing. Now, how many of us function that way too? Well, I've got my own opinion, you know. Well, that's the way you think, you know. Who cares about what you think? I've got my own opinion, my own ideas, and that's the way I see it. This is my religion. That's my belief, and I'm going to walk that way, and I don't care about the facts or the truth. And many function that way, even though they're not going to use these words, but that's in essence what they're doing. So, verse 33, as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it say to them, sure enough, why are you loosing the colt? Well, obviously they're going to say it. They're the owners of it. Imagine that. Somebody comes in and takes away your donkey or your mule or whatever, you know, gets into your car and starts driving away. They're not going to let it happen. And so they said, oh, the Lord has need of him. And at this point they said, oh, okay. You see, they probably don't even know why they say it, but they say it anyway. It's kind of humorous when you think about it. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat on him. That is, they set Jesus on him. That is, literally, they picked him up and put him on the colt, and he was sitting on the cloth there, because, you know, then also the scriptures, he comes and appears as a king, the king of Israel, and he comes into Jerusalem. So a lot of all those things are inspired, obviously, by God, and people are functioning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Many of the disciples that were walking there, or the people of Jerusalem that heard that he was coming, and to begin with, many believed in him already. They've seen him before that in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what they do, and all that in accordance with the scriptures. You see, now that they say, oh, okay, now this is what we read in the scriptures, let's do it. You know, everything is happening naturally because the Spirit of God is functioning there and working through all these people, and they are, in essence, allowing the scriptures to reign in their lives, allowing God, his word, you see, and it's happening. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. And you can imagine the scenario that, they seen what is happening here. They began to praise God with a loud voice. So here it is, the multitude, always the multitude, the nation, the people, you see, always following Christ. What happened after that? Well, when the false prophets, their own false prophets, you know, that didn't like this idea, they began to poison their minds and hearts and deceive them, you know. People like the mob oftentimes, you know, they follow the crowd. Instead of remembering how they behaved, how they acted, and remaining faithful. And obviously, many of them did remain faithful, and they became members of the body of Christ at that time. There were hundreds of thousands, you know, at least tens of thousands of them in that land and many other areas that continue and walked in the faith. What happened to the second, third generation, God knows. But that's the way it began. And so they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They had a good reason to do it. Multitudes had seen it. That's why multitudes followed him. I don't see at this point, you know, the statement that later on was going to be repeated by the Apostle Paul, and then in a venomous way, in a hateful way, you know, they rejected him. You see, he came to his own, as you read by John, and they have rejected him, and you have to understand what he's talking about. The multitude haven't rejected him. They followed him. They praised him. They honored him. They glorified him. They obeyed his commands. You see, they did it. But then something happened as time went by. And so you have to understand the entirety of the picture there. You know, what is it that was happening here? And many of them, to begin with, continued to follow him. You see, they became members of the body of Christ, and many of them happened to be also Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, you see, and scribes, and so forth. And of course, it was not to the advantage of the Gentile church that came later on, the pagan church, who presented in such manner, so they had to camouflage it and just present it, well, you know, all Jews, you all rejected Jesus Christ, and now we, the Gentiles, are the church. So it's a Gentile church, you see. Well, these are all lies, and have been lies, and will be exposed as the day comes before all. And so all this multitude, you know, they lifted up their voice and they praised God because of all the things, all the works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer of Israel. They knew who he was. They knew about the identity of the two divine beings. One is El Elyon, the Most High, who is Elohim, and one is the one that is sent by him, who is also Elohim. He's also the Lord. He's also the Jehovah. You see, but he's sent by him. He's a messenger of the Lord. And they knew about the identity of the two. It just came later on when they, you know, the rabbis deceived them to believe there is only one God because the pagan religion rose and claimed to have their God and you Jews have your God. And so now the Jews said, you know, there is only one God. Well, that was not the knowledge and understanding of the Jewish community at this point. It became later on, and some people don't realize it, and especially in among the Jewish community, they still don't realize what happened at that time. And so they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that, and this is a reality, and this was the knowledge of the Jewish community at the time. And it's going to be again that way when the time comes. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. Here it is, a huge crowd, and some of the Pharisees standing there, teachers of the law, and they said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, they are the multitude, and they tell them, you rebuke them. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if this should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You see, they can't. They can't stop saying that, because God is the one speaking through them. He cannot, you know, prevent it. So you find, you know, the few among them, among the crowds that are doing that, it's not the majority. The majority all follow him and praise him and glorify him. They all seen those good, you know, the great works. Pharisees too saw it, but there was darkness in their hearts. And they were the minority, still very small minority. And even then, many of them turned around and repented and became followers of Christ. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. You see, why? Because he is their God, her God, he is the King, he is the husband of Israel. And he sees before him, and it is an emotional scene for him to see his wife in such a condition. Oh yes, all the multitude, you know, members of his wife, are praising him and glorifying him and honoring him. And then he sees the leadership, and he sees their faith, and he knows what's going to happen in the future, you see. And he weeps over that, an emotional event, extremely emotional experience it was for him. That's his wife. Saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, if you only understood and comprehended, you know, you, the city, the priesthood, you know, the Pharisees, the scribes, all those who constantly resisted him, if the whole nation really understood, who is this person standing before you, your husband, and you don't recognize me, your King, your God, your Creator, you see, who has been with you from the beginning of time, brought you out of Egypt, married you, went through, you know, all kind of experiences with you, good, bad, and ugly. And here it is. I'm standing right before you, offering you peace and deliverance, and you're not willing to comprehend that. And of course, God at the same time was not interested at this point to open all their hearts and minds. He blinded them earlier, and it was Jesus Christ himself who did it, as we read in Isaiah 6, you see. But still, he did so much in front of them, just like he did when he brought them out of Egypt, and still they had no heart. At least at this point, we see the minority, and later on, all of them, the majority of them actually, fell by the wayside. And so he weeps over that, and he says, if you only understood and comprehended, you know, this day, the things that make for your peace, because Jerusalem had no peace, had war and bloodshed, had Rome over there, had gangs, you know, Jews, fighting one another, you know, the different sects, the zealots, they call them. And they were basically, you know, mostly criminals, most of them. Of course, now they glamorize them, glorify them, like with that story of Masada. You see, if you saw that movie or TV series, you see, that's a glamorized and glorified scenario of a bunch of bandits that used to persecute their own people, butcher and murder and kill. They did not regard them as that, you know, at the time. And so this is what Jerusalem was all about, and all the people around, unfortunately, and he just wept over it. And so he says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." So the coming destruction, you see, and not only the coming destruction that came on Jerusalem at that time, but those that came later on, and finally even the last one before his coming at the end of time. And all the pain and suffering that his people were going to go through for the next 2,000 years, and he wept over it. You see? And it says, you know, they're going to do all that, and they will level you and your children, which are his children, members of his wife, within you. They will level you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Just like all the generation in the wilderness that came out of Egypt and saw signs and wonders and miracles by Jesus Christ, their King and God, who married them and still rebelled against him continuously, and all of them died in the wilderness, never made it to the land after all those years of bondage. You see, and the liberty that they yearned for. Well, this is what he was going to tragically have to witness for the next 2,000 years for his people. And he wept over that. And obviously some of them never got it. Others followed him. And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. And as we read, we said earlier, previous lessons, this account is described by one of the writers as happening in the beginning of his ministry, and this account we read here at the end of his ministry. And either there were two of them, or somebody got mixed up there, whichever may be the case, we don't know. Possibility that two different cases, two different things that happened there, and some people look at that and say, well, you know, there are contradictions. How can we believe the Bible? And, you know, faith is not there. What's that got to do with the obedience to God and worshiping him and walking in his laws and commandments and the future and everything else? You see, they take my tiny detail. And because to begin with they're rebellious, they don't want God to reign in their lives, well, they use it as an excuse. And so, you know, you find many, many cases like that, you know, in the Bible, where sometimes, you know, we're not going to find, fully comprehend and understand, you know, what is really behind it until the end time. In the meantime, if we walk by faith, we don't need to worry about that. And so he says, saying, you know, in verse 46, after he goes to the temple and casts them out, saying to them, "It is written." What is it written? His apostles always use that terminology. It is written. Well, everybody knows the law, the prophets, the Psalms. They know it is written, and so he doesn't have to tell them where. You know, book so-and-so, chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, as we have to say today. Why? Because people are ignorant. That's why. Had they not been ignorant, there wouldn't be no need to say that. You will be using the same language of the prophets and the apostles in Jesus Christ. It is written. "My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Who are the ones who are wanting to do it? Not the multitudes, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, which oftentimes were the Pharisees. They sought to destroy him. They were the minority, you see, in contrast to the multitudes. And they were unable to do anything. Why? Because all the people, not some of them, not few of them, not many of them, all the people were very attentive to hear him. And that's what the false prophets have always done to the people of Israel. They came between them and God, deceiving them, leading them astray, and they do it to this very day, be it in Judaism or in Christianity. They're cutting people off from God, from the kingdom, from the truth. They're holding back the truth in wickedness. You see, they're holding back the truth from the people of God instead of being the ones to give it to them. And only the very few who are willing to do it oftentimes get clobbered, because certainly the false prophets are not about to admit that they are false prophets. They're going to lose their prestige, you know, their possessions, their flocks, and things like that. So it is to their advantage always to destroy the prophets of God. They've always done that, and they're going to continue to do it. And that's why we hear in the future, in the book of Revelations and other places, there is going to be another martyrdom of the servants of God, especially of the teachers of God, and God would allow it, not that everybody is going to be destroyed, but it's going to allow that measure of martyrdom that is going to come on the people of God. You see, on the servants of God, on the true ministers of God who have the testimony of Christ, the teachings of Christ from the Garden of Eden, through Sinai, through the prophets, and obey the commandments. You see, that's how you know who they are. You don't find many like that today who are willing to walk in this narrow path. The majority are in the mainstream, in the Broadway. That's where they're going to stay until the end, and no matter what you tell them, they're not going to change their mind. You see? So never expect to gain a lot of followers. To begin with, you shouldn't gain any followers for yourself, only for God. You see? You teach them the law, show them the path, show them the way, let them worship God. You don't need them to come and worship you and seek you. You're supposed to be on the sideline, you see, on the periphery of this whole business, you see, of the work of God. And yet some people like to put themselves right in the center and let everybody know who they are and send them money and make them great idols in their own sight and worship and bow to them, and things like that. You know, this is not the work of God. That's the work of men. So, here it is. The leaders who are in the temple, the leaders of Israel, or the Pharisees, they want to destroy their king, their maker, their husband, their God, because it stands in their way. They are the gods of the people, and they don't like it when somebody else comes and replaces them. And yet all the people are not going to let them do it, you see? And so they're afraid of them. But as time went by, God allowed it. He allowed the priests, he allowed the leaders, he allowed, you know, those who were in charge to continue their deception. That was a part of his plan. And only the few continued to walk in the narrow path. And so this is what you see here. And so we read in verse 2, "And spoke to him," that is the priest that came to confront him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" In other words, we have the authority, you know, we are the priests. Well, you know, you are not. Whom do you think you are? And these are people that have known about the ministry of Jesus Christ, that have heard about all the signs and wonders and miracles, that have had all those lepers that were cleansed by Jesus Christ, that came to the temple and brought it to the attention of the priesthood that Jesus Christ is the one that healed them. You see? These were not people that were in total ignorance. You can see the hypocrisy, and this is what he does. You see, when people are in power and authority and in charge of all things, and somebody else comes, that person is not of them. They're not willing to recognize him. They couldn't care less about what he does and the reality that what he does cannot be done unless God is with him. Truth does not matter at this point. Facts do not matter at this point. People do not want to be confused with that. That's the nature of things. Prophets of Israel never were willing to submit to the teachings, to the warnings of the prophets of God. They were not about to lose their authority. And so they, in their own sight, they thought, well, I've got the authority. Whom do you think you are? And this is what they ask him, something that they already know. But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me." And every time when he knew that they know better, he put them on the spot. They were going to put him on the spot. Well, he put them on the spot. And mind you, that's before all the multitudes that followed him. He said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, he really put them on the spot, in a very tight spot. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us." You see? That's how hypocritical these people were. They knew better. They knew about the ministry of John. They knew about the fact that the whole land went and were baptized, and they did not. You see? And so they were not about to risk their own lives, you know, the loss of their own lives. Instead of just admitting, coming out in the open, admitting that they were in error. And so this is what they say, you know, oh, everybody's going to stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. The whole nation knew it. But the prophets didn't know it. That is, you know, the priests didn't know it because they didn't choose to know it. So they answered that they did not know where it was from, which was an absolute lie. They did know. They were not about to submit to the will of God. And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, you don't want to give me an answer, an honest answer, when you know better. Why should I even discuss these matters with you? You see? Because no matter what I say anyway, you're not going to believe. You didn't believe John. You didn't believe the prophets. You don't believe Moses. You see? Why would you believe me? You didn't believe all the signs and wonders and miracles that I've done so far. Why would you believe at this point? So, you know, they were playing games. That's in essence what they were doing, and he was not about to fall into their trap. Verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to its vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. And we went through that parable before that in the book of Matthew, and I believe in Mark's too. That is in the account of Mark. And we're not going to elaborate too much here. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, and that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And here are these very priests that are standing and confronting him. They are not willing to acknowledge truth. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about, these kind of people. And they knew it. And we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.